Okay, now we're going to pick up on section two, or part two, of our study this evening, and this really won't be too long. But it's dealing with the subject of sinful pride. And, you know, one could argue, and I think rightly so, that there are some places in the Bible where there is a legitimate pride. One can be proud of another Christian. A what? An accomplishment. I think that there's a legitimacy to that, in which there is a healthy pride. But I do believe that there is also a sinful pride. And so I pulled this quote from the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, set forth by Gerald Cowan. And he says, "Pride is an undue confidence in and attention to one's own skills, accomplishments, state, possessions, or position. Pride is easier to recognize than to define, easier to recognize in others than in oneself." I think that's true. Many biblical words describe this concept, each with its own emphasis. Some of the synonyms for pride include arrogance, presumption, conceit, self-satisfaction, boasting, and high-mindedness. He says it is the opposite of humility, the proper attitude one should have in relation to God. Humility is a true estimation, and I'll insert this here, that humility is a true estimation of who we are from the divine perspective. But it is a true estimation that we accept. Okay? And that's important to understand. So it is the accepting of the true estimation of who we are from the divine perspective. So if God calls us a sinner, if he says we're dead, if he says we're helpless, that we accept the divine estimation, that the humble person accepts God's estimation of who he is or who she is. And it's not just concerning our sinfulness, but we might also say that humility also accepts who we are in Christ, that one can in humility accept that one is forgiven, that there is therefore now no condemnation, that one is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that one is an ambassador for Christ, a brother or sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that one can, from a position of humility, recognize one's exalted position in Christ, that this also can be humility, because that also is your accepting the true estimation of who you are from the divine perspective. Humility is having a sense of unworthiness, not worthlessness. And there's a difference there, because you realize that, yes, this is what you are in Christ, but you also realize that you do not deserve that. So you accept who you are, but you also realize that that's predicated on the goodness of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, and certainly not any worth or merit in ourselves. So when he says, when he sets forth some synonyms for pride, which include arrogance, presumption, conceit, self-satisfaction, boasting, and high-mindedness, he says that it is the opposite of humility, the proper attitude one should have in relation to God. He says pride is rebellion against God because it attributes to oneself the honor and glory that is due to God alone. In other words, man says, by my own efforts, I accomplished whatever successes I've accomplished. And God is excluded from any of his language, from any of his thoughts. He's just simply not even there. He thinks totally of himself. He thinks he is the captain of his own destiny, as it were. As a matter of fact, there's a passage. Let's see if we can find it. Okay, so the passage in Acts is an example of this. It talks about the death of Herod. And look at Acts 12:21. It says, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out. Notice they kept crying out. This was something that was a repeated action. The voice of a God and not a man. Well, uh-oh. Really? To say the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. We don't know how long that process took, but notice that judgment was rendered upon him because his pride, basically, he welcomed that. He said, oh, yeah, that's me, a God, not a man. And because he did not recognize that his position, as all government positions are, was by divine appointment, because he didn't recognize God, it says that the Lord struck him. For that very reason. So when he talks about not giving glory to God, that's the passage that came to my mind. So again, as he defines it, pride is rebellion against God because it attributes to oneself the honor and glory due to God alone. Proud persons do not think it necessary to ask forgiveness because they do not admit their sinful condition. Now, I find this to be true not only with God, but also with others. They just don't think they need forgiveness. Because they don't admit or recognize their sinful condition, their faults. As I mentioned before, arrogant people rarely see their own faults. They always see the faults of others. And will often talk about the faults of others. But rarely, if ever, see their own faults. And this is pride. He goes on to say, this attitude toward God finds expression in one's attitude towards others, often causing people to have a low estimate of the ability and worth of others, and therefore to treat them with either contempt or cruelty. And I think that's a good statement, because it's borne out in their behavior towards other people. Now, sinful pride is born in the heart. It is born in the heart. And we could look at Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Which, this is one of those verses that talks about the sin nature. That is, that internal quality that we have, that propensity that we have to gravitate towards sin. And we can manufacture sin all on our own. We do not need any external temptation. Sometimes the temptation comes solely from within. Mark 7:21, for from within, that is, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. And these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. In other words, there is a well within all of us from which bitter water naturally flows. And so we can see that sinful pride is born in the heart of man. And it seeks to elevate self above God. It seeks to elevate self above God. And Herod is an example of that. But I'm going to point to two passages, both of which are passages that deal with Satan. Now, the first one is over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. And this is a passage we've looked at before, but my way over here. This is a section that starts off talking about the king of Tyre. Verse 12, son of man, take up a lament over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord. What's interesting is even though it's mentioned to be the king of Tyre, the description is very clearly an angelic being. So one has to wonder if he's really talking to a human king, or if he's talking to the power behind the human king. Or if the king of Tyre is somehow a designation for Satan, as though he's recognized as the spiritual authority over this geographic realm. Remember that when Daniel was having a vision at one point. He talks about, I think it's the Prince of Persia was battling against Michael, right? The prince, or was it Gabriel? Anyway, he was battling against one of the angels. And then he said, when he got through, he said, and I have to go back, and he talks about the Prince of Greece. But clearly in those contexts, he's not talking about human rulers. He's talking about angelic beings who rule over a geographical area, and it shows the spiritual forces behind politics. So anyway, he goes on to say in verse 12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of the sockets, of the settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. So this speaks of a majestic being, beautiful in appearance, at the moment he was created. He says they were prepared. And then he says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub. And that is a designation for an angel, a high-ranking angel. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And I've often wondered, what are those stones of fire? What is that? What does that look like? I mean, you know, when you try to put it into imagination, think about what it is. He says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And here's his pride. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground, and I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of those who see you. And so this speaks of his judgment, in which God, in effect, casts him out. But notice that it was because of the splendor of his beauty that his heart was lifted up, that he became prideful, as it were. And what was it that he thought within himself? Well, Isaiah chapter 14 gives us what are called the five I will statements. Isaiah 14, verse 12. So this is the actual thoughts that Satan had within himself at the time of his fall. And Isaiah 14, 12, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now think about that. Satan is said here to have weakened the nations. That this angelic being is so powerful in his influence that he literally corrupts and weakens the nations of the world. His influence upon politics is so powerful. And even in the book of Revelation, during the time of the tribulation, he is described as one who deceives the nations. And again, this shows the sphere of his influence, the impact that he has upon the world and the activities of mankind, that Satan is not neutral. He has a hand to play in the world of men. And it is to draw people away from God. And pride is a key component of his strategy, that he wants people to operate independently of the Father. And that's where pride, his pride leads him. Now, sometimes that can even be a religious pride. It can be one that claims to know God or claims to walk with God, as was the case with the Sadducees and Pharisees. Remember that when one is talking about the sin nature, that the sin nature falls into two categories. It falls into the area of licentiousness, that is lawlessness. Okay? But it also falls into the area of legalism. And that's where religion is often found. that they will adopt the structure of the rules of the Bible. But they will do so in a way that perverts it, that lowers it down to human ability. Because the law was really designed to show, it was really to bring about an awareness of sin, per Romans 3:20. Remember, the law was designed to cause sin to increase, Romans 5:20. And according to Galatians 3, it was to become our tutor to lead us to Christ, because it was designed to frustrate you, to show you that no matter how, the more you tried to live by the law, the more it showed your sinfulness. And it was designed to show your failings. Well, what the Pharisees had done was they had corrupted the law and perverted it into man-made traditions, and therefore something that they could abide by. Okay, but they had perverted the law to do that. So it wasn't really the law they were following, it was their perversion of it. But that's what sinful man does. But they do this all in the name, this is all born out of their sin nature. That the person who is governed by the sin nature can be the person who lives the immoral lifestyle, the drugs, the violence, the promiscuity, that, you know, that can lead them in that way. But there are those who are very moral, but their morality is based on their sin nature. Okay? And this is what the case we see with the Sadducees and Pharisees. That much of their pride is born out of their sin nature, that they're following the sin nature. I remember having a discussion one time with somebody, it was several years ago, and she was talking about how she appreciated my morals, my ethics. Now, for me, that's rooted in the Word of God, and it's just simply a manifestation of my walk with the Lord. It's a manifestation of my spiritual life, okay? And she said, well, I would like to adopt your ethics. And in a roundabout way, I basically told her, I said, you can't. And it kind of bothered her that I told her that she couldn't. But when she asked why, I said, because you cannot separate the ethics from a new nature. You cannot separate the morals to which I adhere from the spiritual life that I have received in Christ. Because it's the natural outflow of being born again. Whereas she just wanted the morals themselves divorced from any relationship to Christ. And it was like, you really don't understand Christian morality. You really don't understand the Christian life. I mean, if that's what you want to do, then what you're doing is you're perverting. You're corrupting the very system. But that's what people do. They wind up trying to adopt the morals and the ethics derived from the Bible while rejecting the Christ of the Bible as the foundation for a new life. And they just want to do it on their own just because they like the ethic of it all. But what's motivating them to do that? It's not God. It's being born out of their sin nature. So we have Satan here. Let me go back to the passage here. Isaiah 14:13, he says, but you said in your heart, so this is again him talking to himself, and here's the five, what are called the five I will statements, that I will ascend to heaven. So he wants to go to an exalted place. But he says, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And the stars of God here is taken to be a reference to angels. That I will ascend, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I'm not exactly sure what that means. Except that he wants to hold an exalted place. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So basically, he wants to make himself like God. He wants to make himself like God. And this is the corruption of his thinking. And so, again, this is sinful pride. And the point is that it seeks to elevate self above God. And this is what Satan was guilty of. Rebellious pride refuses to rely on God for guidance and strength. It refuses to rely upon God for guidance and strength. It says, I can. When I was having a discussion with somebody the other day, we were talking about giving thanks for the people that are challenged to us. and the people that cause us the most problems and the trials we face, and how we should give thanks for these things. You know, James 1, 2 through 4, you know, Romans 5, 3 through 5, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, and other passages like that. And but I have on my calendar, on my desk, I've written in all capital letters, I've written the word look. And I have little arrows pointing to it. And I have that there as a constant reminder to me, because I pointed at it and she goes, "What's that?" I said, "Look." And she said, "What is that?" I said, "That is my reminder to look to Christ, to look to God in all things, in my relationships, in my work, because I cannot function optimally in anything in my life. I cannot be a good husband. I cannot be a good employee. I cannot be a good citizen. I cannot function optimally unless I am constantly looking to God for wisdom, for strength, for courage. And I try to make it more and more of a habit to say, I want to do this right. And doing it right means I must look to the Lord constantly. Constantly. And I must make it a habit of mine. And I have these little reminders, these little visual cues around me to look to God, to look to Christ, who is the source of my wisdom, my strength, my courage. And when I'm faced with a trial, I try to make it part of my thinking to say, Father, give me wisdom. Father, guide me. Father, give me strength. Help me in this situation to look to Him in all things. But again, it's pride that refuses to do this very thing. It is pride that refuses to look to God for guidance, for strength. Quote here, pride is viewed as a great evil because it involves pretending to a greatness and glory that rightly belongs to God. It involves pretending to a greatness and glory that rightly belongs to God. You know, people have, you know, they've come to me and they've congratulated me or praised me or complimented me. And to a degree, I'm fine with that. You know, I'll say thank you and just be courteous. And you always be polite, you know, say thank you. But when people, like even with my recent, you know, job opportunity, with the recent promotion, you know, when people have said, oh, well, how do you like your new position? I just tell them flat out, it's an opportunity to serve. That's all it is. It's a greater opportunity for me to be a servant. And it kind of tweaks people a little bit, like, really? But you're in a position of authority now. You're in a position of leadership. Yes, I'm in a greater position to serve others. And what's interesting is I even sent out an email making that very statement within the organization. And I put the reference to my article that I wrote recently on the characteristics of a godly leader, in which I quote Christ as, you know, washing the disciples' feet, being a servant to others, and those sorts of passages. Because to me, when you're elevated to that position, that's what it is. It is a position it's a greater position to serve others. That's all it is. And the higher we climb, the lower we must regard ourselves as being foot washers, as those who are willing to bend the knee to help those who are downtrodden. Because promotion comes from the Lord. And the Lord promotes us for such opportunities to serve. It's not for us to then shut Him out, because that's the way many people take it, don't they? Well, I have all this abundance of wealth. I have this new prestige. I don't need God anymore. I can do it. Thanks, Lord, for the lift up. I've got it from here. Well, that's stupid. I'll be plain about it all. That's dumb. But that's what people do. Is they pretend to a greatness and glory that they think is theirs. When in fact, it's at those points that you must really recognize God as having given you this place, this new place of service. So going on notes here, God hates pride, Proverbs 18:13 and Amos 6:8, as it reflects the sinful values of the world. Now go with me over to 1 John 2. we just have a little bit more to go, and then we'll be done. First John 2:15-16. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life is not from the Father. But from where? It's from the world. And so this shows that in the first part we talked about pride coming from within. But there is also a pride that can come from without, that can come from the world system that we live in. And then lastly, pride leads to dishonor and ultimately to destruction. Next paragraph. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Remember Daniel chapter 4? Remember that?
Nebuchadnezzar.
He is such an interesting guy, isn't he? And he was warned in advance. I mean, he was told, that his position was given to him by who? By God. And he was told to recognize God. And a year had passed. He was given time to think about it. And at the end of a year, he says, I was walking on my rooftop and I said, is this not Babylon that I have built for my glory, my majesty? Woohoo, toot, toot, look at me. I did it. Scripture says that while the words were still in his mouth, just freshly uttered, that God said to him, today your kingdom is taken from you. You see, you thought you did it. You had a toot, toot moment, toot, toot in your horn, right? And God made it very clear that sovereignty is taken from you and you will be driven into the wilderness for 7 years. And then at the end of it all, we know Daniel Chapter 24. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Right? And in that, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is what? Heaven that rules. Heaven that rules. Now listen, if you talk to most people in the media today, they'll quibble over the authority of presidents and rulers and governors and senators and kings and whatnot. But you will hardly ever, if ever, hear any reference to heaven ruling. Therefore, O King, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my own power and for the glory of my majesty? God in his thoughts? Not at all. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is decreed, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, which says he was operating in a state of spiritual insanity. No psychologist can fix that, by the way. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. You see, he's given credit where credit belongs, isn't he? For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me. You see, he's at that moment a rational man. Why? Because he's humble. You see, only the humble are teachable. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So if you're stupid enough to go down the road of pride, let this be a lesson. God is able. He will humble. Suffering is often the vehicle to make that happen. So God is able to humble those who walk in pride, and the humble person sees himself from the biblical perspective. That's important. He sees himself from the biblical perspective, or the divine viewpoint, we might say, and surrenders his will to accomplish the will of God. He surrenders his will to accomplish the will of God. Because pride is when we set our will, and we could call it sin, we could say sin the same way, but pride is when we set our will against the will of God. So we're going to do it our way. Let me be very clear here. This will be our closing comments here. The cross of Christ, when it comes to salvation, removes human pride. The cross of Christ removes human pride. As each person is viewed as a sinner, helpless to save ourselves, with the understanding that our righteous standing before God is based on the work of Christ and Christ alone. Go with me over to a few passages. Let's look at Romans 3, 27, 28. We'll just look at a few. But when it comes to our salvation, and this is really important because this is where I'm focusing here. I mean, we could talk about our walk with the Lord and so on. But when it comes to our salvation, it is never by good works. And this should be absolutely clear. I don't care how many good works you do. If you do 10,000 good works, if you give to the poor, if you drive for Meals on Wheels, if you give food to the hungry, if you work for a number of nonprofit good organizations, I'm not trying to diminish the good of these organizations, but if you do all these things and you do it for 50 years of your life and you take all your good works and you put it in a bag and you bring it to God and you demand the trade-in value, what's it worth? Filthy rag, right? Yeah. Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds, not our sinfulness, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. It's unacceptable to God. It stinks. Good works do not save. He saved us, Paul says in Titus 3:5. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's based on work. Don't misunderstand me. Salvation is based on work. It's just not your work. It's the work of Christ. And it's the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. And so in Romans 3:27, Paul says, where then is boasting concerning salvation? Where is boasting? It is excluded. It's removed. It's taken out of the way. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. There's pride. See, he has a place for boasting. I did it. I brought myself to God. My righteous deeds earned me a spot in heaven. The door is open because of my good works. In effect, if it's based on works, then Abraham has something to boast about. But he says, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Believed God. There's faith. Faith alone. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who does not, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, that is, it's not grace, but as what is due. See, that's the works mentality. It says heaven is due me. It is owed to me as compensation for my works. But notice verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. It's credited as righteousness.
And that word, work, you need to explain that to the little ones.
What?
That's not talking about not having a job.
Right. Yeah. Right. It's not talking about not having a job. Right. Work hard. 1 Corinthians 1. We'll be done in just a second. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, you weren't taken from choice royal stock. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may what? Boast before God. For by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, what? Boast in the Lord. And of course, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we've already cited, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No toot toot. Right?
Right.
So concerning each believer, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5 says, God is opposed to the proud, that is, the proud believer, but he gives grace to the humble. And we are called to humility. 1 Peter 5, he says, humble yourselves. The verb is in the middle voice, which means you do it to yourself. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And like Paul, if we're going to boast about anything, we should really boast about our weaknesses. With insults, with persecutions, with distresses. So that the power of Christ may dwell in us. But that's contrary to the ways of the world. But see, for believers, God is our strength. He is the source of wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask for wisdom every day. Multiple times, if you're faced with a challenge at school, ask for wisdom on how to deal with it. Now, sometimes the wisdom can be very practical. It means study more. It means listen in class when the teacher's teaching a math problem. Oh, I wish I'd have paid more attention when I was in school. I didn't do very well in college algebra. Really struggled. But the point is that we go to God. We seek him as the basis of wisdom, of courage, of strength, of guidance for our character. We're going to eventually get to John 15 where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's reality. We don't even take our next breath. He holds it right here, every moment. Free to take it when he decides. Every moment of our life is grace. And we must live in an attitude of thankfulness. And the humble believer learns to live in an attitude of dependence, constantly looking to the Lord, seeking Him to sustain, to guide, and so on. Amen? All right, any questions over this little study here? We didn't hit every verse. I was just trying to hit the high points of it. And to contrast pride and humility. We have many good object lessons in the Bible. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is a good lesson for us. Paul is a good lesson with his thorn in the flesh and so on. Satan is obviously a lesson for us. Even looking at the religious leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees, you know, their lessons to us of how a person can operate by their sinful nature and pursue religion. Pray, fast, read the Bible, and be completely dead in their sins. On the outside, they look great. Christ likened them to whitewashed tombs, nicely clean and painted and decorated, but inside, dead. No life. And so, you know, again, they become ways for us to help us understand human nature. How does human nature operate? How does God operate? And what is the divine norm? What is the divine expectation? How does God see us? And how does God equip us? How does He enable us to live out His will? And how should we think about Him? How should we think about ourselves? How should we think about others? You know, this gives us a mindset that creates a framework for how we perceive the world around us. What do we do with the data, the things we hear and see? Make sense of it, right? Any questions? Nope. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for this time of study in Your Word. We thank You for Your Scripture, which gives us insight into realities that we could never know except that You have spoken. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds and helps us to understand the text, and also that we might apply it to our lives on a daily basis and grow thereby. Father, help us, for we are so weak, and there's so much we don't know, and we want to walk with You, and we want to walk in the light of Your truth. And Father, we pray that we will grow day by day, learning to live in dependence upon You and to seek Your will in all things, Father. We thank You, and we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.